Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Wednesday morning, February 28th, 2024, and we are in the book of Isaiah. We're ready for Isaiah chapter 10, starting in Isaiah chapter 10. Today, cross-posted to the nearchurches.com Facebook page, and after the stream is over, all of our content will be uploaded to our YouTube channel and to our Podbean podcast channel. You can interact with all those, sources while we're live or while it's after it's completed. Gail, Brian, Lyle, good to see you guys and others who are joining on. Good morning, Connie. Isaiah chapter 10 is where we are. If you're looking at the screen, you can see the text. We're going to try to cover chapters 10, 11, and 12 today. Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters, 1,292 verses. So we could really stretch this out, in other words. We're not going to do that, and I'm not going to try to rush through the book of Isaiah either, but some of these chapters are pretty good to group together. That's what I'm trying to do. Hey, Patrice, good to see you. All right. Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to look at a couple of pronouncements of judgment here. The chapter starts out, the first four verses, God pronouncing judgment upon his people, and then he turns his attention to Assyria, which is an interesting section of scripture. So we'll start here in Isaiah 10, the first four verses. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice. And it goes on from there. And one passage that I think of, hey, Debbie. One passage that I think of in the context of Israel and the law of Moses and what it required, I'll pull it up here on the screen for you, is in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Notice what the law of Moses required. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. So this doesn't, when it came to making judgments and hearing cases, this included the Gentiles, all right, between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And of course, that's Moses. Deuteronomy is basically like the farewell presentation of Moses, but whatever the case may be, God required justice on behalf of those in positions of authority. And that's part of the essence of this is who God is. He's a God himself who is a God of justice. And so he requires that same thing of his people, and it's no different today. But that's one of the things that was wrong with Israel. And you notice again here this word that pops up in the text, woe, that's a warning. There's judgment coming upon those people. And then we have this phrase, which we looked at a few times in chapter 9 yesterday. Here it is in Isaiah 10. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Judgment is coming upon God's people because of, specifically here in the first four verses, their injustice. Now, when you get to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, you have a second woe of this chapter. But it's woe to Assyria. So we've been reading about this up to this point in time, and historically speaking, historical context, Assyria is the dominant world empire. They're going to attack northern Israel. We looked at that yesterday with the end of chapter 8 and moving into chapter 9, the region of darkness that sat in gloom. When Assyria invades Israel, they come from the north. Zebulun, Naphtali, those northern tribes, Galilee, they're going to see that darkness first. Well, woe to Assyria, okay, the invading army. But notice what is said here, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. This is the events that would transpire with Assyria and the way it's revealed here with the prophet talk to us about, or we learn about, let's say, the sovereignty of God. Now, I think, all right, so what does it mean to be sovereign? Let me do something here just real quickly. I guess I should have done this ahead of time, but there is this concept that people have that, and particularly in the religious realm, that when we talk about God's sovereignty, that means that essentially He has predetermined everything that ever has happened and ever will happen. But that's not what the word sovereign means. All right, so here are a couple of definitions for you. A supreme ruler, especially a monarch, possessing supreme or ultimate power. That's all the word sovereignty means. Okay, God is sovereign. And in the context of His punishment of Israel because of her idolatry and unfaithfulness and injustice, He uses Assyria to accomplish His purpose to punish that sinful nation. Sovereignty is just that, a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, possessing supreme or ultimate power. All right? God being sovereign does not mean that he has prearranged every minute detail, everything that ever has or ever will happen. That's not sovereignty. So we need to, well, obviously, we need to understand our definitions here. I'll say hi to Sheila. Debbie says, just a thought. Often folks say that we are not to judge, but we are to judge righteously. And that's John chapter 7 and verse 24. Judge righteous judgment. So, back to the text here in Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria is the staff of God's anger, the rod of His anger, and the staff of His indignation. He, through His ultimate power, through His supremacy, is going to use this foreign nation to punish His own people for their sins. He says in verse 6, I will send him, Assyria, against an ungodly nation. Well, that's Israel. Assyria is an ungodly nation, but He's going to use Assyria to punish another ungodly nation. Against the people of My wrath, I'll give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey. If you remember yesterday from Isaiah chapter 8, we looked at Isaiah's second son, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, and that's what his name means, seize the spoil and take the prey. And that's what Assyria is going to do. So, there's significance in those names, all right? So really, this goes down through, as I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 10, I'm just looking ahead in my biblical text because I can only see a couple verses at a time on the Bible app. This goes on down through verse 19 of chapter 10. I'm not going to sit here and read all of those verses to you. You can do that for yourself. Verse 10, though, as My hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, okay, God has used Assyria to punish other nations whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and to her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? So this judgment's coming. Everybody's going to face it. Assyria is going to be used as the staff of His indignation. They're going to be the weapon that He uses to punish these sinful people. The interesting thing is, here in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12, I'll just read it. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Well, why would God do that? God's punishing His people with Assyria, and then God's going to punish Assyria because of what they've done. Well, here's the reason why God's going to do that. Because Assyria has said, Isaiah 10:13, by the strength of My hand I have done it. The idea is they have no conception that they're just a dominant world empire. They're just doing what they think they're supposed to do. But it's God working in the background via His sovereignty, His ultimate or supreme control, that all of this is being accomplished. But Assyria is saying, I'll just highlight these, My hand, My wisdom, I have removed the boundaries of the people, I've done all of these things. Verse 14, My hand has found. Okay, so then, here's God's response to that. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood? Assyria is not, the power of Assyria, the dominance of Assyria is not just because of Assyria. It's God working through them and using his anger. Again, Assyria thinks it's in control. They have no conception that God is using them. Let's just use that word. So this goes all the way down through verse 19. God's going to use Assyria to punish his people. Now, when you get to verse 20, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, through the rest of, let's see here, it goes down through verse 20, 29. Turn the page here. Down to verse 34. We shift attention again, or shift audiences again, let's say. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who has defeated them. And so this goes back to Ahaz, 2 Kings 15 and 16. What is it? 2 Chronicles, what is it? Chapter 26 or 28, something like that. Ahaz, instead of asking God for a sign, that was Isaiah chapter 7, as God told him to do, he turned to Assyria for assistance. And as such, he displayed his faithlessness in what God was going to do. So that's the idea here of Isaiah 10 and verse 20. Such as have escaped the house of Judah will never depend on him who defeated them. Well, Assyria is the one who defeated them. They're not going to place their faith in him anymore. This remnant, this faithful few, as it's often called. And so there's a purpose behind God doing all of this. And his purpose, of course, ultimately is going to be accomplished. That's the idea of his sovereignty. Again, God being sovereign does not mean that he controls every minute detail. Well, it's the idea that R.C. Sproul he wrote about it, that there's not one, what's the word, not one maverick molecule in the universe. God has determined and predetermined everything that ever will happen, ever has happened. Every decision you make has been made because God made it throughout all eternity. And there's just nowhere in Scripture that teaches that. And again, that's not what the word sovereign means or sovereignty means. All right? So you have this idea of the remnant of Israel, Isaiah 10 and verse 20. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. After this judgment at the hands of Assyria, there will be repentance. They're going to be taken into captivity. Of course, through Babylon, there's going to be a return. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, etc., all of that stuff. God's will is going to be accomplished. Verse 22 again, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. All right, God's purpose is going to be accomplished. That's the idea here. And so here's what God says. Here's God's message to his people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. All right, you're going to suffer. That's inevitable. That judgment's been coming for some time. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. It's not going to last forever. There is hope. There's light at the end of the tunnel. But you're going to suffer. And it's because of your sin. These verses here at the end of Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in about verse 28, it lists all these different locations. And these are different locations where Assyria has already conquered. As he's done this, as Assyria's done this and been here and taken these people, etc. Verse 32, as yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Nob was a priestly city outside of Jerusalem. And it's like, Assyria, the picture is that Assyria is progressing its way through the land, and it's going to get real close to Jerusalem. But Assyria's intent is not going to be realized against Jerusalem. It's going to be stopped. Verse 33, behold the Lord of hosts, behold the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He's going to take care of Assyria, just like he's taking care of Israel. He's going to judge them. He's judging Israel, and in the same way, he's going to judge the Assyrians. All right. Israel's cut down like a tree. Assyria's cut down like a tree. Isaiah chapter 10. Now you get to Isaiah chapter 11. So if it is the case that Israel is cut down like a tree, well, there's a stump left behind. And we've talked about this already. This branch that's going to come forth. Chapter 11, the entire chapter, I believe, is messianic. It's looking forward to the Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. The tree's cut down, the house of Israel, the nation of Israel. But the stump is left behind, and you have a branch or a shoot that comes up out of that branch from Jesse. And like I said yesterday, Jesse is the father of David. And of course, Jesus is the son of David according to the flesh. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now that's a reference, and I'll just pull it up here on the screen. That is referenced, I'll say it that way, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, where Peter is preaching about Cornelius. Let's see. Acts 10:37. That word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That happened, obviously, when Jesus was baptized by John. Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1 records it, and I think it's also recorded in Luke chapter 3, but that's what it means here in Isaiah 11 too. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is how Jesus is going to address the world. He comes in as the light of the world, and this is how he conducts himself with the Spirit of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge. And this is important here, Isaiah 11:3. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now that's referenced, that little phrase there, in Isaiah 11:4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2:16, the great symbolism or imagery there is that there's a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and that's how he's going to strike the nations. Well, that talks about the judgmental nature of Jesus' teachings, of the truth, of the gospel. That's the weapon that he's going to use when he comes to judge the earth. And that's what he did while he was on the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about gird up the loins of your mind. This is a picture of a man in that day who's getting ready to take off or run, and he's got a long flowing robe, and he pulls everything together with the belt around his waist, and he tightens that belt down so he can run unencumbered. And so that's the idea here. This descendant of Jesse, this descendant of David is coming, and he's going to judge the earth righteously. What's going to happen in this period of time? This is a passage that people struggle with here in Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard, the goat, calf, and lion. Little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. These are all of these animals are, I guess, what we would consider natural enemies. All right, you've got predator and prey here. And the picture is they're going to be of peace. And not only that, but you've got a weaned child, okay, a very young child, toddler, putting his hand in a viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy anymore. And here's the key. Because there are some people who are looking forward to this literally happening on earth. Jesus coming back to earth, reigning for 1,000 years. Or heaven being on earth. The renewed earth theology. And they'll reference this particular passage of Scripture and a couple others to say this is what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back to earth. One of the interesting things to me is, as you look at all the teachings of Jesus, you go through the gospel accounts, he never says he's coming back to the earth. Paul never says he's coming back to the earth, and Paul writes about the resurrection and the judgment frequently. None of these people say that Jesus is coming back to the earth, but a lot of people believe that Jesus is coming back to the earth. There's a problem with that. Isaiah 11:9 is key here. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What is God's holy mountain? That's the question. So, because that's where all this activity is going to be taking place. What is he describing here? I'll share this passage with you. I'm going to take my Bible app over here to Hebrews chapter 12, and it begins in verse 18. You've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of word. This is talking about Sinai, where the law was delivered. This is Exodus chapters 19 and 20. You've not come to that mountain. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The holy mountain of God, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11, is this right here. It's the kingdom. It's the church on earth. It's the church, the kingdom on earth. And these people in the first century have already come to it. They've come to Mount Zion. There's no future kingdom coming to this earth. Jesus is not returning to this earth. That's just a false doctrine. Let's see. Verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, they are receiving it in this sense. The book of Hebrews is written very close to what happens in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And in that event, in the event of the destruction of Jerusalem, you've got the city's wiped out, the temple's wiped out, and Judaism as such, as it has been practiced up to that point in time, is obliterated. At this point in time, when the book of Hebrews is being written, there's still some, how would you say it? There is still some, I'm missing the word here. Well, there's a lot of conflict, let's just say it that way, between Judaism and Christianity still. But that's going to be settled within probably a matter of months from the time that the book of Hebrews was written in AD 70. So when you're reading Isaiah chapter 11, you need to understand that. This picture of a wolf and a lamb, a leopard and a young goat, and a calf and a lion is not something that's literally going to happen on earth sometime yet in the future. This is talking about God's holy mountain, God's system of governance. This is the church. This is the kingdom on earth. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You know, you look at the New Testament, the gospel being spread all throughout the world at that period of time. That's what was going on. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to his people. A banner. Notice that in Isaiah 11, verse 10. This would be like a flag, an insignia. This is talking about Jesus, this root of Jesse again. But he is the one, it's like a rallying point. Jesus is going to be a rallying point for the people and for the Gentiles seeking him. And his resting place shall be glorious. One of the interesting things to note is that as you're reading through Isaiah chapter 11, there are places in the New Testament, there's one place in the New Testament that quotes this very chapter and helps us understand exactly what's being discussed here. I've got it written down. Here it is. Romans chapter 15. What verse is that? Didn't write real great here. I think it's around verse 7. Romans 15. Yeah, this is it. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. So you're reading about the Gentiles in Isaiah 11, in this kingdom of peace, in this root of Jesse. You turn to Romans 15, and it's exactly what Paul's talking about. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, and again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud Him, all you people. Now look at Romans 15 and verse 12 here. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. It's talking about the church. Period. When you have a New Testament author writing to a church in the first century and quoting the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 here, I've got it highlighted again, and that New Testament author applies what that Old Testament author was writing to the church of the first century, that's what it means. Isaiah 11 is not looking for our future sometime when Jesus comes back to earth. This was realized in the first century when the Gentiles came to faith through Jesus. That's not hard to understand, but when you're looking if a person is looking from their particular theological perspective, well, you're going to find what you want to find, sadly, and that's what a lot of people do, particularly premillennialism. Here's this phrase again, Isaiah 11 and verse 12, He will set up a banner for the nations. Again, a banner is a rallying point, it's a flag, it's a symbol where people gather together. Well, that's that the gathering together place of all people is the church, the kingdom of God on earth. And that, again, that's realized, and that's what Paul's writing about, in fact, in both Romans chapters 14 and 15, is the Jews and Gentiles accepting one another, even in their different issues of conscience. You need to receive one another and not judge one another in terms of things that either do or do not bother your conscience. And again, when Paul's writing about that in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, chapters 14 and 15, he repeatedly quotes Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 11 to show us what he's talking about. Isaiah 11 ends like this. There will be a highway for the remnant of His people. There's that word remnant again. There's a faithful few. There are a few Jews who would stick with the covenant, do what God said do, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There were not many who, when they left Egypt, made it to the promised land. That first generation died in the wilderness. Something to think about. All right, chapter 12 is a song of praise. It's very short, so we won't spend much time on it, but in that day, there's that phrase again. So you have to connect in that day of chapter 12 and verse 1 to everything you've just read in chapter 11. In that day when peace is realized between Jews and Gentiles, in that day when the stem of Jesse is raising up a banner for all the nations, well, there's going to be praise. O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger has been turned away and you've comforted me. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for, and the New King James does this here in Isaiah 12 and verse 2, for Yah, the Lord, this is God's personally revealed name. This goes back to Exodus chapter 6 when Moses essentially is trying to excuse himself from responsibility. God reveals His personal name to Moses there in Exodus 6, and it's Yahweh. This is the I Am. He is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Look at this one, Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. If you make notes on the margin of your Bible, you might write John 4 next to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Jesus is the water of life. He has water that if you partake of it, you'll never thirst again. That's obviously, that's not talking about some physical liquid. It's talking about the words of life. So in that day, Isaiah 12, 4, there's going to be praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds, make mention that his name is exalted. So chapter 12 is just a song of praise based on what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. And that's that, because chapter 13 starts a new section, and that's where we'll come back Monday. We're going to stop for today. It's Wednesday. This is our last stream for the week. We'll be here tonight at 7 Central. We're in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14, talking about the curses that were pronounced because of the sin. So if you have a place, if you're at a place where there is no Wednesday night service, you can join us at 7 Central. Or if you're under the weather and not able to get out, you can do that same thing. Thanks for being here, guys. Hope you have a good day. And hope to see you back in here Monday morning at 11 o'clock.